All right, let's find our place in Mark chapter 1. I miscalculated. I brought my big Bible, and I brought my big notebook. My pulpit's not that big, so we'll see how this works. Stay. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark. While you're turning there, let me thank you for all the folks that have expressed birthday wishes to Claire. I've read two of the ones that have come in thus far on Facebook, and that's just really made her day. Thank you for being kind to my daughter. Thank you for loving my daughter, and that means a great deal to us. You pray for Asher. He's struggling a little bit with why it's not his birthday. Actually, he's not. He did a little bit at first, but then once we got into it, every time Claire opened a present, Yay, Claire, it's your birthday. So he's having a good time with that, and he's assuming he'll get to play with everything that she got. We'll see how that works out. We started out talking about the servant's identity. Of course, the servant is Jesus. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. And so the servant's identity, and we talked about his powerful appearance. We talked about his prophesied announcer in John the Baptist, his precious association when he was baptized. He associated with us in some wonderful ways. And then his planned assault. It was set up that he would face the devil and the temptations thereof for 40 days. Now we move from the servant's identity to the servant's ministry. And that's going to cover more space. The first one covered the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1. This covers Mark 1:14 to 10:52. It's a long message. We won't do it all in tonight. But I think what we'll do is we'll read, beginning in verse number 12. Let's start there. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, between verses 13 and 14, there's about a year's gap. Mark skips an entire year. Some of Jesus' teachings, his miracles occurring in Galilee and mostly in Judea, are omitted, like turning the water into wine and things like that. That's omitted. Mark picks up in verse 14 when Jesus' ministry really begins to be noticed. See, that first year that we see in the other Gospels more than in Mark, that first year, Jesus is doing great things, but it is cloaked a little bit. It's very regional. But now in verse 14, Jesus is beginning to be known throughout the whole country. He's getting some attention. And Mark skips directly to that. And this is par for the course for Mark, because he's interested in getting to the big things, one right after the other, immediately, forthwith, and as soon as. We see these words all through the book of Mark. And so it's not surprising to us that he jumps right in the middle of things. And so tonight what we want to do is the servant's ministry, the first point we want to look at is a ministry takes flight. It's already moving, but now it really starts to take off. So let's read beginning in verse number 14. Now after that John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, right there, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, between came into Galilee and preaching the gospel, I have an arrow there. And it says, John 4 happens here. On his way from Judea to Galilee is when he stops and ministers to the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, you don't have to write those notes in your Bible. If you have a good, I would recommend everybody have a good, what's called a harmony of the Gospels, and a chronological Bible, so that you can see how these things happen in order. Because the Gospels don't always follow chronologically with one another. And it's just interesting to me that Mark completely skips over that too. and just says, yeah, he went to Galilee. Oh, by the way, on the way there, he did something pretty amazing, but he went to Galilee. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Verse 16. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway, there's that word, we've seen it already. Oh, let's see. One, two, three, four times already. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Let's pray. Father, help me. I've got a lot of information to cover, and I want to cover it right. I want to handle it in a way that's most interesting and most helpful. This could easily get far too academic, Lord. I pray that you would either through me or in spite of me, make your word alive to us as it is, and just speak to us and help us to apply it and to use this knowledge for your honor and glory. For it's in His name we ask these things, and may Christ be lifted up in it. Amen. A ministry takes flight. So your first blank under that is the message is sounded. A message is sounded. Verses 14 and 15. It says in verse 14, now after that John was put into prison. Now, once again, Mark doesn't include the circumstances regarding John's imprisonment. But if you're familiar with your Bible, you know what happened. John the Baptist was not shy about preaching truth to power. Herod was involved with a woman who was not his wife. In fact, it was his brother's wife, Herodias. And John called it for what it was. He said it was adultery and that it was wicked. And he preached it as directly to Herod as he could. And in some way, Herod had a warped respect for John, that John was willing to tell the truth. Herodias did not share that respect. In fact, she hated John with white-hot intensity. Hated him. And she looked for ways to have him killed. And Herod stood in her way. Herod did not want to kill John the Baptist. And it wasn't until Herodias used her daughter in a wicked way to entice Herod that he agreed foolishly to give her whatever she wanted up to the half of his kingdom. And Herodias instructed her daughter to request the head of John the Baptist. Herod felt he couldn't do anything but grant the request, or he wouldn't be able to save face. He would lose respect in the eyes of all those gathered. And so regrettably, John had to die. And so he had him beheaded and brought his head in a charger to Herodias and her daughter. Now this seems bad. This seems rough. This seems cruel. But can I give you just the bottom line? This happened just as it had to happen. In order for Jesus to be fully glorified in His ministry, John had to be moved out of the way. He said in himself, He must increase, but I must decrease. John had fulfilled his purpose, and God rewarded him by calling him to glory. It's easy to look at this and say, what an unkind and unsound thing happens to John. And in human terms, it is. But John was ushered into the presence of God and received a hero's welcome, I believe, because he did his job and he did it well. And now the focus can fully be on Jesus, as it should be. Now verse 15. Well, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus begins to preach a message that builds off of what I call the preparatory message of repentance by John. So John has already been preaching repentance. Now remember, the message that John preached was not a message for salvation. It was a preparatory message meant to prepare hearts for the message that Jesus would preach. He would sow the word. All that John was doing was getting the ground ready. So repentance has already been preached, and Jesus continues with that theme of repentance, but then he adds three things to it. He begins by saying the time is fulfilled. Now what's he saying? All the prophecies that you've read about Messiah are coming true. Now, the grammar there is very important. Have all of them been fulfilled yet? No. But the time is fulfilled. They are beginning to be fulfilled. Even now, they're being fulfilled. Then he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I labored with whether or not to just go ahead and drive our tent pegs in and talk about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven and all of that. I've determined that we'll wait for another time to do that. We'll just not dive into it tonight. We'll dive into it later. But notice what he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Elsewhere it says the kingdom of God is near. But what he doesn't say is that it's here. Because there are still things that need to happen for it to fully be in place. Whichever way you view the kingdom of God, there's still things happening in relation to it. And so he doesn't say it's here. He says it's near. He says it's at hand. Now, how can he say that? Well, simply put, because the king's there. You may not see a visible kingdom, and you may not see what you think are the results of that kingdom, but when the king is here, the kingdom is at hand. Right? So what's he saying? He's saying the prophecies are being fulfilled, and he's saying the king is here. Then notice this. Repent. Now, we'll talk about repentance more later in this message, but he continues that use of repentance. And then he says, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. What's it mean to believe? Is belief the absence of doubt? I sure hope not. I sure hope not. In fact, the case has been made, and I think effectively, that faith without doubt isn't faith. If you're certain about something, what faith is that? You know what there's not in heaven? Faith. You don't need it. Because you can see what you need to see. That's why the hymn writers talk about faith being sight. It says it in the Bible. If you can see something, you don't need faith, do you? Faith dwells in the unknown. And faith works in spite of doubt. I'm not saved because my faith is perfect. I am saved because the object of my faith is perfect. And so if my faith wavers, if my faith experiences seasons of doubt about anything, what's most important is that my faith has been properly placed. We've all known people that had a perfect, unassailable faith in the wrong object. I can't tell you how many preachers tweeted and put up videos. I'm telling you, you mark my words, Inauguration Day, it's going to be Donald J. Trump. And they believed it with all their hearts. And it wasn't. Their faith was strong, but misplaced. You see these fellows going up and down the roads in their white shirts and their dark ties and their gold name badges. Elder such and such. Let me tell you something. They got strong faith in the wrong object. In the wrong object. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. See? Believe The best way that I can illustrate to you belief is the great story of the high wire act. I can't say the name, but he was known for all of his wonderful abilities. It's not the Willingas either, or the Willendas. It was somebody earlier than that. But he was known for all his wonderful abilities on the tight wire, tight rope, high wire. You know what I'm talking about. And one day he strung one across Niagara Falls. And people on both sides watched him. And he went back and forth and ooh, everybody ooh, nod. And then he did all kinds of other things. And then one day he came with a wheelbarrow. And he walked the wheelbarrow across. Got to the other side, people are like, and he said, "How many of you believe that I could take one of you and put you in this wheelbarrow and get you to the other side safely?" A bunch of hands went up. He said, "All right, which one of you is it going to be?" Predictably, nobody got in. But that's really what belief is. I don't at all mean to sound irreverent, but basically, spiritually speaking, Jesus offered me a wheelbarrow. And he said, "I'll get you across if you'll let me." November 29th, 1979, not understanding everything there was to understand about the Bible, I got in the wheelbarrow. And I got to tell you, there have been times going across that tightrope that it's been shaky and scary, but he hadn't dropped me yet. And if I don't make it to heaven, it'll be because Jesus didn't get me there. But what do we know of Jesus? He can't fail. He can't lie. Belief is simply putting your trust in Christ. It's not about feeling a certain way. It's not about living to a certain standard, although being saved will change the way you live. It's about trusting Christ to get you across. I've had times in my life, seasons in my life, where I've struggled with assurance. And the best counsel that I've ever gotten and the best counsel that I could give anybody else: "You don't feel saved?" "No, I don't feel saved." Well, it's a good thing it's not about your feelings, isn't it? It's a good thing Jesus is the one getting this done and not you. And that's the truth. By the way, I've known some godly people over the years that struggle with stuff like that. Godly people. Kind of people you'd be like, "Well, good night. If they're not saved, ain't none of us saved." You know? But he says, believe the gospel. What's the gospel? What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel has always been faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ and His resurrection. The Old Testament looks back to it, looks forward to it, and the New Testament looks back to it. People have always been saved by believing the gospel. Don't ever let anybody convince you that anybody's ever been saved by obeying the law. It's never happened. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping up with some standard. It has always been believing the gospel. The Old Testament saints look forward to it. We look back to it. Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not unright in him, upright in him, but the just shall live by his" what? Faith. Genesis 15, verse 6. "And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." How did Abraham go to heaven? He believed. Romans 4:3. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Genesis 3:6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Goes on to say that in James 2:23 as well. What's the point? Old Testament saints saved the same way New Testament saints have been, by believing the gospel. Now let's go back to the word believe. Acts 16, what did he tell the Philippian jailer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13. John 3:16. You know all these verses. Now, let's get to some controversy, shall we? That's what Wednesday nights are for. And if you have your sheet, you see it's in the gray box on the right side of the paper. Is repentance necessary for salvation? I'm going to give you my answer in a very subtle way. Yes. But there's a little asterisk next to it. Okay? Jesus is preaching repentance. Is that necessary for salvation? Well, there's no question that the Bible prescribes repentance as a component of true salvation. And you see it when Jesus is preaching the kingdom, but you also see it when the gospel is being preached straight out. Watch this. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1:15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, look, Luke 13:3-5. "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Acts 3:19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 17:30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to" what? "To repent." So repentance has got something to do with it. Now, admittedly, some people object to including repentance in the equation because they see repentance as a work. They see it as a work and that it's incompatible with grace. And by the way, works are incompatible with grace. Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, there's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." It's either works or it's grace. You can't have both. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So we would all agree that works are not a component of salvation, right? And if you view repentance as a work, then you're going to say, no, repentance is not part of the equation because that's a work. But here's the key issue. The key issue is to properly define repentance. And that's where the problem is. I have no problem telling you that repentance is a component of salvation. It is necessary. The problem is people misdefine it. The Greek word metanoeo, it means, in its basis way, it means to turn. But as you dig into it and see how it's used, you realize it means to turn, to think differently, to reconsider, to change one's mind by context for the better, particularly as it relates to sorrow for past sins. Repentance is a natural partner to turning to Christ. It is not a work, it is a result of true faith. Let me tell you what repentance is not. Turning over a new leaf. Repentance is not amending one's ways that they might gain salvation. Repentance is a change of mind. This eliminates saying a prayer, but taking no stock of one's life. That would be a false profession. Saying a prayer never saved anybody. Now, I'm not against people using the term the sinner's prayer. Please understand, prayer never saved anybody. Why do we use things like that? It helps to organize our thoughts. It helps to make sure that everybody understands what they need to understand about the gospel. But a prayer never saved anybody. I've told you before that if we have somebody in a service that the Lord is dealing with them and they've heard the gospel presented and they come forward to be saved, I think they're saved before they ever get to the altar. They believed. All we're doing is filling out the card. Because what is salvation if not a heart belief? A heart belief. Now, what you want to watch out for is so downplaying this idea of repentance that you lead somebody in a prayer and say they're saved because they said this prayer. Well, you meant it, didn't you? I got news for you. If somebody repeats a prayer and nothing changes in their life and there's no evident chastening when they do wrong, they're not saved. I'm going to try to give you an analogy that maybe will help you understand what I'm trying to say. The idea that repentance, you're not really saved until you purpose in your heart that you're not going to do this, and you're not going to do this, and you're not going to do this, that's not repentance. I got news for you. You don't have the power to change your life. You don't have the power to do better. That's one of the problems we're seeing in fundamentalism, is for years and years and years, we hammered this, do better, do better, do better, do better, and we forgot to tell people that apart from the power of the Holy Ghost, you can't do better. And what do we have? A whole generation of frustrated Christians that can never measure up. It's not about turning over a new leaf or mending your ways, but it's also not just saying a prayer and, ha-ha, I'm saved, and nothing changes. Here's my analogy. There came a point that I began to understand that crystal white was God's will for my life. Okay? And when I understood that, that reality, that truth, caused me to change my mind about every other eligible woman in the world. Did I have a conscious moment where I said, that's it, I'm done dating everybody else? No. It was the natural result of a reality. I turned to my wife in marriage, and in doing so, it's even in the vow, I forsook all others. I turned to her. I turned from all others. Is that a work? It is not. It is not. It is the natural result of marriage. If a broom or a groom or a bride recites the vows and then immediately goes back to living as though they were single, including but not limited to dating other people, it may be a marriage on paper. It may even technically be a spiritual marriage in God's eyes. But for practical purposes, is it a marriage? It's inauthentic, isn't it? It's disingenuous. Well, that's just like saying a prayer. If I say a prayer and then go back to living my old life, something wasn't right to begin with. But when you say the vows and you enter into that covenant relationship of marriage, life changes, doesn't it? First day, with very rare exceptions, I now share a bed with somebody. Can I tell you, as a man who was single for years and years and years, that was an adjustment. Life changed. To the point that I even suggested the whole Lucy and Desi thing. You know, maybe we should both have twins. No! Okay. It was different. Now, I can't just get up and eat what I want and do what I want. I got other people involved now. Things changed. And it was the natural result of entering into that covenant relationship. Well, beloved, when you enter into the covenant relationship of salvation, you can't turn to Christ without turning away from this other stuff. And that's repentance. Repentance is a reality that results in a willingness to turn away. And if that's not present, salvation didn't happen. Salvation didn't happen. So, do you see, we can misdefine repentance and get into all kinds of problems, but if we understand that repentance is not a work, we'll be just fine. All right, back to the outline. We see, first of all, we see a message sounded. Then number two, man, I got to quit. That's a shame. I'd hope to get this far. We see men selected. Men selected. Will y'all give me 10 minutes? Will that be all right? All right. Verses 16 through 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Some men were selected. Now it's important to understand these are not the first time these men encountered Jesus. Mark, once again, picks up in the middle of the story. They had met him before. There's two of them especially that I believe had met him long before. We'll get into that later. In John 1, 35 through 49, Andrew, Peter, John, and presumably James, his name isn't mentioned, but James and John were always together. Andrew, Peter, John, presumably James, Nathanael, and Philip are all called to salvation. That is when all of them were called upon Christ to believe on Him, and they did so, I believe. They were called to salvation. Then, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and by the way, if you're interested in doing this, if you look at verse 16 of Mark chapter 1, at the end of verse 16, I have insert Luke 5, 1 through 11 here. That's where that happened. Okay? What Mark doesn't tell you is that in this part is when Jesus told him, first he asked to use the boat to teach from, and then he said, launch out into the deep. And the miraculous draught of fishes took place. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who was always with Peter, are now not called to salvation. Now they're called to surrender. You see, because even though they believed on Christ, they still didn't understand everything they needed to know in order to decide to follow Him. And so Jesus demonstrates to them who He is. And He does that through the draught of fishes. And that is a call to surrender. He's setting them up. But then in our passage here, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, first called to salvation, then called to surrender. Now they're called to service. Now I want you to follow me. By the way, isn't that kind of how it happens in our lives too? You get saved, He starts working with you to help you surrender everything to Him, and then He calls you into service. That's how it worked with me, and maybe you. Peter, James, and John would be what we call the inner circle of the 12 disciples. You see several occasions in which Jesus just takes them a little further. Mount of Transfiguration comes to mind. Garden of Gethsemane comes to mind. The one most interesting to me is Andrew, and not because I bear his name. I like Andrew. It appears that he was unbothered, even though he's the one that brought Peter to Jesus. He didn't make it into the top three. And he appears to be unbothered by that. That speaks to his humility, I think. But he was known for bringing people to Christ. He brought his brother Peter to Christ. Who brought the young lad to Christ at the feeding of the 5,000? Andrew did. That's what he did. He brought people to Jesus. Shouldn't that be what we do too? There's a whole lot said in verse 17. Come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. I'm going to leave this alone because it is very likely going to find its way to a Sunday morning message. So you can put a pin, not literally, that's bad for your Bible, but if you can just mark that we're coming back to that in its own message at another time. Okay? But I want you to notice two things that really position these for being called to service. What did Jesus see in them that impressed Him? Well, in verse 16, He saw some measure of teamwork. As He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. Two men doing one thing. That's teamwork. They obviously were not Baptists. But you know what else He sees in verse 19? He sees attention to detail, pride in one's work. Look at verse 19. See, fishing wasn't the hardest part. The hardest part was cleaning and mending the nets afterwards. Nobody likes doing that. But that's what you see in verse 19. And when he got a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. You want God to call you to do something great? He needs to see some things in you. He needs to see faithfulness. He needs to see teamwork. And He needs to see attention to detail and pride in what you're doing. And if He doesn't see those things, don't be surprised if you don't get called to something great. Now, last thing. You've heard me say that I believe James and John were Jesus' first cousins, and I do believe that. I have a chart for you here. Now, unfortunately, spell check failed me. Where James and... No, it should be were. It should be were. Were James and John cousins to Jesus? So let's talk about that. And I'm not sitting my Bible to the side symbolically. I'm just out of room. All right. We begin with family evidence. Family evidence. All right. Number one, James and John, their father, was a man named Zebedee. We see that in Mark 1:19. We see it in Mark 3:17. We see it in Matthew 4:21. Can everybody agree, just based on their reading of Scripture, that James and John's father's name was Zebedee? We all know that to be so, right? Okay. Then, you look at the women that were gathered at Jesus' cross. In Matthew 27, one is identified as the mother of Zebedee's children. In all three of these accounts, you have three ladies that are mentioned, but not always by the same name. It's in John that you see the fourth person mentioned. That's Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there were four ladies at the cross. Matthew and Mark mention two of them, or three of them rather, and then John adds the fourth in Mary, the mother of Christ. So, in Matthew 27, verse 55, "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto Him," talking about at the cross, "among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Okay? So that's Mrs. Zebedee, James and John's mother. Okay? Now, if you take Matthew 27 and you cross that with Mark chapter 15, by the process of elimination, the mother of James and John's name is Salome. Mark 15, verse 40. "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene." We saw her in Matthew, right? And then we see Mary, the mother of James the less, and Joseph. That she was in Matthew 2. And then we see Salome. So if in Matthew the woman is unnamed, but she's named in Mark, is it reasonable to conclude they're the same person? Salome is the mother of James and John, Zebedee's wife. Now, if you go to John chapter 19, also by process of elimination, the unnamed sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, in John 19 has to be Salome. John 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother," that's Mary, the virgin, though not anymore, "and his mother's sister," who's unnamed, "and Mary, the wife of Cleophas." Now, is it a stretch to say that Mary, the wife of Cleophas, is the same Mary who's the mother of James and Joseph? They're both named Mary, right? So now, what John does is gives us the name of her husband and same the name of her children. There's no reason to conclude that this is a different Mary. So we still have these same three people in addition to the mother of Christ. And she's named Salome, and she's identified as the mother of Zebedee's children and Mary's sister. If Salome is the mother of Zebedee's children and the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, then James and John are first cousins of Jesus. Now, that settles it for me, but I'm going to give you a couple other things to maybe seal the deal. You have family evidence, but then you have what I call practical evidence. I want to ask you a question. Why did the Jewish leaders need Judas? Had not they been dogging Jesus for 3 years, do you not think they knew what he looked like? You look at law enforcement officers around here. There's an APB out on somebody. They give them one picture, and they track them down. Seems to me, if you're looking at a guy for 3 years, you probably know what he looks like. Well, the garden was dark. Wasn't that dark? Now, this is my theory, and you take it as such. Would family resemblance explain why Judas Iscariot was needed to identify Jesus in the garden when he'd been seen by them so many times before? You say, family resemblance, that's a stretch. Well, let me ask you something. Who would Jesus have resembled more? His mother or Joseph? Mary. He wouldn't have resembled Joseph at all. He had no genetic connection to him. He was 100% genetically connected to Mary. So it stands to reason he would have been resembling to Mary, right? So then why can't we think that Mary's sister, her kids, would have had resemblances to Jesus? Here's what I think. I think the combination of the dark and the fact that James and John looked a whole lot like Jesus is why they needed Judas Iscariot. It's a theory, but I think it's pretty well grounded. Let me give you one more practical piece of evidence here. You've got all these ladies in John 19 around the cross. And John. Why is John in the middle of these ladies? Would it not be reasonable to conclude that one or more of those ladies were related to him? I believe that as John stood in the midst of those ladies, one of them was his mother, one of them was his aunt. And that makes it all the more understandable as Jesus hung there on the cross in John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. That would have been an easier transition for Mary, wouldn't it? She's still with family. My conclusion is this. I believe the evidence leads me to be more than reasonably confident, to use a legal term, beyond reasonable doubt, that Jesus was first cousin to James and John. I believe they were. If I get to heaven and James and John meet me and say, you realize you're wrong, right? I'll be fine with that. I'll be fine with that. I'll just be excited that they were watching, that they knew I preached that. It's a theory. By the way, why do I offer this? Why do I offer something like this? Does this make us better Christians to know this? Only in this respect. It is never a bad idea to dig into Scripture and to compare Scripture with Scripture to try and learn more things. It's never a bad idea. Okay? One question, though. If John was related to Jesus, why didn't he ever say so? Same reason he never mentioned himself in his gospel. Whatever that reason was, John would not mention himself by name in the gospel. What did he always say? The disciple that Jesus loved. Didn't use his own name. I don't exactly know why he did that, other than inspiration. I don't know why he did that. But I do know this. That explains why he wouldn't have mentioned he was Jesus' cousin. That's just something for fun. You say, well, Andy, if that's fun for you, that's kind of geeky. That's fine. I love that kind of stuff. I love digging in and trying to figure stuff out. I love it. And once again, if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter. Now, if I did that with something that threatened one of the fundamentals of the faith, then yeah, you need to get as far away from me as you can. But at the end of the day, if James and John weren't cousins, none of us are worse Christians for that. But man, it sure is fun looking. It's kind of like fishing. You may not catch anything, but it's nice being out there, isn't it? I may be wrong as I can be, but it sure has been fun digging through there to find it. That's why we do it. Next week, with the Lord's help, we'll talk about a multitude that was staggered. It says when Jesus taught them, they were astonished. If I could use a modern term, he blew their minds. Blew them away. A multitude that was staggered. And then we see a malevolent spirits. We see a man who's possessed. A mother-in-law that's strengthened. Peter's mother-in-law. By the way, if Peter's the first pope, he's the only one who was married.